turn in the scriptures to the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 19 and reading down to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Let us hear the word of God. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of propitiation through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Amen. We pray that God will bless to us all the reading and the preaching of His word. In our morning services, we have been studying for some weeks the biblical doctrine of justification by faith. And this morning, in our fifth study of this topic, we come to what I've called the ground of our justification. The ground of our justification. And we could take as our text, although we'll be looking at several scriptures, a little phrase which we find in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, where the Apostle Paul tells us that we are justified by His blood. Justified by His blood. The ground of our justification. And by ground, I mean the basis of our justification. Its foundation. That which supports a structure. A house, for example, is built on a foundation. That is its ground. It is that which makes it permanent and stable and solid. So far in this series, We have thought about the importance of justification and its meaning and our need for it and its source, which is the grace of God. And in our fifth study, we come to its ground, its basis. On what basis does our justification rest? Is it built on a foundation which is solid and secure? And friends, it's vital for us to grasp this and understand it clearly for our own peace of mind. And as we look at these basic, simple gospel truths, we will find our minds, our reason satisfied, and we will find our hearts assured, and we will, I trust, be thrilled at the beauty of what God has done in Christ for sinners, and how logically it holds together. The ground of justification. I want to look first at the problem, secondly at the solution, and lastly at the implication. First, let us begin with the problem. I want to remind you of what we said justification means. It means essentially a wicked, guilty criminal standing in a court of law before the judge. And he has been proved guilty of serious crimes. And he has pleaded guilty. And after he has pleaded guilty, the judge pronounces that he is an innocent and indeed a righteous man. And he goes out of the court without a stain on his character, and with the commendation of the judge ringing in his ears. Justification is God the judge pronouncing guilty sinners righteous. Now, as Christians, we are very familiar with this. We have heard it hundreds, perhaps even thousands of times. It is something we know very well. And perhaps we're too familiar with it. And perhaps we haven't wrestled with the enormous moral problem which what I have just said raises in people's minds. Supposing an earthly judge really did this. Sometimes they do. Supposing an earthly judge had in front of him in the dock a murderous rascal, guilty of the most appalling crime, proved guilty and pleading guilty. And supposing the judge then looked at that criminal and said, "I regard you as an admirable and wonderful fellow. I find nothing proved against you. You go out of this court without a stain of any kind on your character. It has been a pleasure and a privilege to meet you." What would the response be? What would some of the tabloid newspapers have to say? There would be uproar. There is uproar when judges give too light a sentence to the obviously guilty. There would be letters to the newspaper. They would be saying this doddering old character on the bench is unfit for office. He doesn't deserve to be a judge. Here he is faced with a guilty criminal and he lets him go free. In fact, he commends him. The foundations of law, of morality, of the very state itself would crumble. How can you say that wrong is right?
How can you say that guilty is innocent? How can you stand and look at somebody who is a proved wrongdoer and regard them as someone who hasn't done any wrong? Can you do that? Would human society work? One of the reasons why our society is crumbling, and it is crumbling, is because this sort of thing is happening more and more. It's happening in our own province with terrorists. We've seen it over the past few years. The government is regarding them, dealing with them, treating with them as people who have done no wrong. In fact, it's allowing them to hold high office in the state. People with blood in their hands. And we feel that there is something profoundly immoral here. Should the judge not condemn the guilty instead of pardoning the guilty? How can that be? And friends, we have to realize that there are many people, many intelligent people, who think that justification by faith is an immoral doctrine. Jewish people did it. In Paul's day, they thought it was immoral. Many sincere Roman Catholics today think it is immoral. Many ordinary people whose religion is doing your best think that it is immoral. And we can, to some extent, surely, sympathize with them. And if we think about it, we can see the dimensions of the problem. God is the judge of all the earth. How can he pardon those people who are obviously and admittedly guilty? As Paul says in Romans 3:26, how can God be just and the one who justifies? How can he be both these things at once? Is it just to justify the wicked? Is God not trapped? Is he not caught in a dilemma where he must be righteous or he must be loving, but he can't be both? Is it not the case that God feels the pressure on one hand of his justice and on the other hand of his mercy? He wants to be just and he wants to be merciful, but how can he be both? If he's just, surely he can't show mercy to the guilty. If he's merciful, then how is he being just? And it's important for us to understand the depth of this problem. Many people have a distorted idea of God as a sort of a heavenly Father Christmas, as a genial, kind old buffer who just helps people and is kind to people and never takes a stand against anything. But we know that's not the case. God is the Holy One. God is the righteous God. God cannot deny himself. He cannot be anything less than utterly just. The scripture says he will by no means clear the guilty. In justification by faith, does he not seem to clear the guilty? And God's law is a perfect revelation of his character. It's a reflection of who he is. It isn't an arbitrary thing. He can't just set it aside. He can't say it doesn't matter, for his law is the outshining of himself. We can be sure that God will never unjustly overlook sin. God will never behave in an unrighteous way. God will never disregard his own law. God will never wreck the moral structure of the universe. Most people out there in the community are trusting, if they believe in God at all, that at the end, God will let them off. That will never happen. That cannot happen. That would be unrighteous for God to do that. It would be unjust. And he will never act in such a way. So if the Bible tells us that God justifies us, there must be a firm, solid, unquestionable ground on the basis of which God can declare a sinner righteous. And there is. And that brings us, secondly, to the solution. We find it in the words of our text, justified by his blood. Justified by his blood. Or as Paul puts it a little bit more fully in chapter 3, verse 24, justified through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. In other words, the ground of justification, the basis on which it rests, is the life and death of the Son of God. That's its ground. That's its foundation. Think about it for a moment. These are simple things. They're basic things that we all know, but we need to think about them. We need to see them in context. For a person to leave God's court with a good character, there are two things which are absolutely necessary. The first is a negative thing. All our debts have to be settled. All our sins have to be paid for. All our crimes have to be atoned for. All the punishment has to be carried out. We have to pay for what we did. Or someone has to pay. And the second thing that is necessary is a life of perfect obedience to the law of God in every detail. For God to pronounce a person righteous, the basis must be that there has been no wrongdoing and that everything right has been done fully and completely. And the Lord Jesus Christ provides for both of these needs of ours. The gospel tells us that he was sinless. And yet this sinless one came to earth and he took the place of sinner. And he who was not guilty was treated as guilty. And he who deserved no punishment bore the punishment of his people. And the scripture tells us that he suffered for his people. And he died for his people. And he paid the price for his people. And he satisfied the prosecution of God through the law for his people. Christ took our place and paid for our sins in his own body and with his own blood. And then on the other hand, there's what the theologians call the active obedience of Christ. He not only died on the cross, but for over 30 years, he kept God's law perfectly. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. He kept every one of the Ten Commandments. He had no other gods. He made no graven images. He never took God's name in vain. He remembered the Sabbath day. He honored his parents and so on. He kept God's law perfectly, completely, utterly, to the nth degree. Even though as God, he didn't need to be under the law. He didn't need to subject himself to it, but he did it. Jesus Christ suffered for sin, and Jesus Christ kept the law. And remember who this is. Remember that Jesus Christ, it's hard for us to get our minds around these things. Jesus Christ is God. This is the one who created the universe. This is the one who's existed from all eternity. And so his sufferings are of infinite and inexhaustible value. It is mind-boggling to try to wrestle with these basic truths of the gospel. We don't marvel at them enough, that actually the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, and that God himself suffered and died at Calvary. It's a mystery we'll never understand. So his sufferings are of infinite value. They were limited in their the atonement is limited in its extent, but not in its potential. Not in its potential. Christ died for his people, and his sufferings are of infinite value. And remember also that he is not only God, but he is man. He is truly one of us, a real human being. And so Christ meets our needs. He comes as our representative, our substitute, our replacement. He takes our place. He stands for us in God's court. He is punished with the punishment we should have received. And all his righteousness and law-keeping is credited to us. He meets our needs in God's court precisely and exactly. And you see the wonderful symmetry and beauty of the gospel. That God the Father, in his Son, is able to be perfectly righteous and utterly merciful at the same time. His law is honored. His commandments are kept. Sin is punished. It is punished fully. God does not spare his Son. All the punishment that you or I would have faced throughout the ages of eternity was borne and suffered by Jesus, the Son of God. He has exhausted the demands of the law. He has satisfied the holy wrath of God. It is, my friends, it is utterly, utterly awesome to think of it. To think of how much the cross accomplished. All our punishment, all the punishment of all his people throughout all eternity was focused and concentrated on Jesus of Nazareth. As the psalmist says, as we sang in Psalm 85, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And this is the wonder of the gospel. This is the glory of salvation through Jesus Christ. It does not compromise the holiness and righteousness of God. Nor does it in any way restrict his mercy. But instead, as we shall see, it exalts the righteousness of God. Because when his beloved Son stands in the place of sinners, God is so righteous, so holy, that he won't even spare his only Son. And it exalts the mercy of God. Instead of challenging these things, it increases them. The problem, the solution. And lastly, we come to the implication. And I say to you again that this is vitally important. It's vitally important for you and me to understand it in a practical sense. Because here, if you think about it, and we all should think about it, here we have a solid,
satisfying rationale for our salvation. It means that our salvation, our justification, is built on the firmest possible foundation, on the righteousness of God. Why does God forgive us? It's not because of a vague, cloudy, benevolent kindness. It's not because he's nice. It's not because he doesn't want to be hard on people. It's not because of some mystical hope that we may have. It's because of a historical fact. The fact that at a certain hour, on a certain day, at a certain place, Jesus Christ of Nazareth atoned for the sins of his people. He paid for them. And he paid for them in full. And he cried out in triumph, "It is finished." And because of that, here's what we need to grasp. It is just for God to forgive us. And it is righteous for God to forgive us. And it is holy for God to forgive us. And it would be unjust if God did not forgive us. It would be unrighteous. It would be unholy. That verse we often quote, and perhaps we don't think about it enough, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin. John doesn't say he is faithful and merciful. What does he say? He is faithful and he is just. And because he is just, he will forgive us our sin and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This means, you see, and we say it reverently, that in Christ it is impossible for God not to forgive. For that would be denying himself. That he cannot do. It would be like somebody pursuing you for a debt which a friend had paid for you and then given you the receipt. If that person came knocking on your door and say, "Pay me the £200 you owe me," you would show them the receipt. And you would say, "That debt has been paid. Here's the receipt. You have no claim on me. You have no right to ask me for payment. You have received payment." You'd send him away with a flea in his ear. And so the beauty of the gospel is that there is a solid ground, a holy, righteous, just, fair basis on which our salvation rests. And it is the perfect satisfaction of Christ. And the thing that I find so exciting is the way Christ turns everything round. Apart from Christ, God's righteousness is the most terrifying thing in the world. In Christ, God's righteousness is the most comforting and reassuring thing in the world. And that's what scares us in Christ now comforts us. Before we're converted, we tremble because God is inflexibly fair and just. After conversion, we praise God because he's inflexibly fair and just. And he will never overlook the satisfaction of his Son. Listen to what James Buchanan says in his great volume, The Doctrine of Justification. The language is a little bit Victorian, but you'll grasp his point. Buchanan writes, "What unspeakable peace may dawn upon the soul
then it is enabled to see that the same justice which might have been glorified in the punishment of the sinner may now be still more glorified in his pardon. That all the attributes of God which were formerly arrayed against us are now in Christ the firmest grounds of our confidence and hope. That the flaming sword of justice itself, which once menaced us, has been converted into a shield for our protection and defense. See what Buchanan is saying. The justice of God is glorified in the punishment of the unrepentant sinner. And the justice of God is even more glorified in the salvation of the believer. Sometimes you'll hear people saying that God's justice is glorified in the punishment of the wicked, and his mercy is glorified in the punishment in the salvation of the believer. But his justice is glorified in the salvation of the believer. We are justified by his blood. How unstable is any other ground of hope? Perhaps there are some here today and you have another ground of hope. You have never trusted in Jesus Christ for yourself. You've never asked him to be your Savior. You've never committed your life to him. My friend, what are you going to say when you stand before God? On what ground will you ask God to forgive you? I've done my best. I haven't been as bad as some other people. What sort of plea is that? But the Bible assures us that once Christ has suffered for us, God will not demand payment twice. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. No one can be lost who trusts in the Savior. And here you see the practical value of theology and of doctrine. This is why we study these things. Not just because I like giving lectures, but so that you will have peace in your heart. That you will have a settled mind. Not just because you're in a good mood. Not just because your feelings are happy today, but because you understand with your intellect that the Lord Jesus Christ has actually paid for your sin, if you've trusted in him. And he has credited to you his righteousness, and that has happened, and that nothing can ever change that. It is finished, it is done, it is over. And it is understanding that leads to settled peace of mind and heart. In too many churches today, the attempt is made to cater for people simply through their feelings. The whole emphasis is in stimulating good feeling. And in some churches what we'd be doing would be, having uplifting music, and I would be telling you tear-jerking little stories, and I would be trying to create in you a happy, assured feeling. That's all right for an hour or two. But it has no basis and it doesn't last. And it's the understanding of the truth. And the next time you begin to doubt your salvation, the next time you begin to wonder, am I a Christian? I'm going to say I'll make a bet, but I'll not say that. But I would be reasonably sure that the reason is you're forgetting the ground of your salvation. You're trying to find the ground of your salvation in yourself in your own faith, in your own obedience, in your own commitment, in your own consistency, in your own devotion. Whenever we do that, we get discouraged. And we get fearful. And our minds are filled with doubts. We say, am I a Christian? Look at the sort of person I am. But that's not the ground of your soul being. You're looking in the wrong place. That's not the reason God saved you. That's not the basis of your salvation. The basis of your salvation is an objective fact. The death of Christ. Are you trusting in Christ? How can we answer our doubts? By grasping the truth. Justified by His blood. The psalmist knew that truth. Remember how he put it? Of the Lord, He only my salvation is. My strong rock is He. He only is my sure defense. I shall not move it be. Ye people, place your confidence in Him continually. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Grant unto us, O Lord, clear understanding, we pray. Help us to grasp with our minds the beauty and the simplicity of the gospel of salvation, and to see something of its endless, wonderful profundity, depth, and mystery. Lord God, help us to understand quite simply that Christ Jesus bore the sins of all His people, and that His righteousness is counted as ours, and that our justification is not founded on anything we are or anything we do, for that would be shifting sand, but it is founded on the solid rock of the cross of Christ and of Him offering Himself for His people. Help us to know, O Lord, that our salvation is based on that rock, founded and unshaken. Fill our hearts and minds with peace and assurance. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.